Let's turn again, please, to Micah chapter 7. He is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, we come to thee afresh, conscious of the profound glories of the words that are before us. These are things that our minds cannot fully grasp, and yet at the same time they are truths that the people of God tend to take for granted. We've heard about sins forgiven. We believe, O Lord, that you are the God that forgives sins. May we not take these things for granted tonight. May we afresh contemplate the incredible mercy of thee, the living God, to pardon our iniquities. Help us to understand the word, to consider it, to meditate upon it for a season, that indeed our hearts would be warmed, and perhaps for some hearts would be changed, for the glory and honor of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the simplest truths that must be repeated often is that sin is against God, and therefore God alone can deal with the sin problem. That's foundational. Sin is against the Holy God, and God alone is able to deal with our sin problem. Defining sin is so important, therefore. I've said that sin is against God, but that should not be taken for granted. That is clearly what the Bible says. Sin is transgression. It's any want of conformity unto the law of God. We have words that are used in this text that highlight the nature of sin. There are three words used: transgressions, sin, and iniquity. Transgression, if I can borrow the language of Solomon in his prayer at the beginning of the temple, 1 Kings 8, verse 50, "Forgive thy people all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee." Personal rebellion against a personal God. Rebellion not against an abstract concept, but against a kind and a gracious and a loving Creator. We transgress against God. Let's not let sin stay away in the ethereal world. May we understand that sin is transgression against God. It is an offense against God. The word sin that is used here in verse number 19 often has that sense. It is that which is an offense before God and His law. It is iniquity, that which leads to guilt, that which leads to sins being born in our guilt before the Holy God. And so sin is against God. It's a personal act. It's a moral act of rebellion against a kind God. And so the psalmist says, "Against thee only have I sinned." That sin that leads to guilt and to wrath. God's anger is in view in verse number 18. "He retaineth not his anger forever." And so sin, being properly defined, leads us to that conclusion that God alone has the right and God alone has the ability to deal with the problem. We can't fix it ourselves. No man can fix it for us. Only God can deal with our sin problem. And so last time we began to think about this subject, looking at the basis for God's act of pardon. And we saw that God's pardon arises out of His character. He delighteth in mercy, verse 18. His choice is also seen in the language of remnant and heritage, verse 18. Forgiveness comes in the eternal purpose and counsel of God. Those who have been given to the Father, they come to know forgiveness through the, or given by the Father to the Son, they come to know forgiveness through the work of the Son. Those who are predestined, they are those who are justified and will one day be glorified. His character, His choice, but also His covenant. Verse 20 is a tremendously important verse. All that precedes comes to this sense: "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." That is language of covenant. Whenever we hear of God swearing, it is God entering into a gracious covenant with men. He hath sworn by himself. And God, having entered covenant, therefore will perform that covenant. What he has promised to Jacob and what he's offered to Abraham in covenant, that he will perform. And so God's forgiveness is the outworking of his covenantal promises, which means that when God entered covenant with Abraham and Jacob, he promised them forgiveness in that covenant. Forgiveness is not something in the New Testament. It is both Old and New Testament in the covenant of God. God's covenant of grace. Let me read to you again the words of Exodus chapter 34 and the verse number 6, where it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And God's abundance in goodness and truth are the very same words used in verse number 20. Thou wilt perform the truth and the mercy, or the goodness to Abraham. That goodness which comes to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who came full, abundant in grace and truth. Goodness and truth. Mercy and truth. The patriarchal covenant was a covenant that promised and offered forgiveness. Abraham was justified by faith, Romans chapter 4. And in that experience, he knew the same blessing of David, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There is forgiveness in the old covenant. That forgiveness that is guaranteed in the character and covenant of God, a covenant of blood, a covenant secured by the shedding of blood. Where there is no blood shed, there is no remission. But blood has been shed. Therefore, there is remission. Therefore, there is forgiveness. Covenantally, God has secured the forgiveness that we as sinners require. Guaranteed for those who come by the way of the cross. But as we think about the old covenant, as we think of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how that shows and offers forgiveness, so we see that same covenant coming to fullness in the language of the new covenant. One covenant of grace throughout the Bible, manifested in various ways, but coming to its head, its zenith, in the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31. Please turn back there. In Jeremiah 31 is the Lord establishing this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's coming to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham and to Jacob. He will perform the truth to Jacob, and he does that as he comes and enters this covenant. Oh yes, it has got its own distinct flavor. Verse 32 of Jeremiah 31, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. Oh, Micah could say amen to that. God was gracious to the people, but they were determined to rebel. They break covenant. But God now comes in sovereign power. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, comes to this heightened expectation in the promises of the new covenant. That covenant that Christ secures with his own blood. That covenant that we're shown in Hebrews chapter 8 to be a covenant that is for now and not for the hereafter, not for the future. The now new covenant, into which Gentiles are engrafted by grace. This covenant is a covenant that promises sins forgiven. Their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. So what you see in Jeremiah 31 is you see the sovereignty of God. I will make a new covenant. It is God's sovereignty that comes and deals with the sin problem. Sins against God, only God can deal with sin. And in his sovereignty, he displays his generosity. Remember what God does in this covenant, what he promises to do. He promises a moral transformation. The law written in their hearts. Not only the obligation of the law, but the ability to obey the law. Ezekiel 36, a new heart, so that they will walk in my statutes. The covenant includes regeneration, moral transformation. The covenant that includes a legal blessing, their sins remembered no more, forgiveness, justification in this covenant. And the covenant that involves a relational transformation. God will be their God. They shall be his people. For every man shall know the Lord. That's a contrast. In the old covenant, there were some who had to be taught and instructed to know the Lord. But in this new covenant, all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. But I turn your attention here, because Jeremiah 31 in the new covenant is a direct parallel to Micah chapter 7. What you see in Jeremiah 31 in the language of the new covenant, you see the very same things in Micah chapter 7. So you turn back there, please. And having linked this expectation that God will do what he's promised to Jacob, I want you to see the beauty of God's act of forgiveness. And just simply two things. And both these are very, very simple. God's act of pardon and forgiveness is beautiful in that it is a display of God's sovereignty. Look what it says there in verse 19 of Micah 7. In the language of Jeremiah 31, it says, I will make. Here in Micah chapter 7, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. This is God's sovereignty. God alone has the right to show compassion. He is a judge of all the earth. And yet he's a God who is sovereignly pleased to show compassion. The word that's used here is the word that's used back in Exodus chapter 33. Please turn back there. This sense of God's compassion is used back here in Exodus 33. Moses, in this precious interaction with God, so much biblical theology that arises out of Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And you have here, as Moses prays, show me thy glory. What does the Lord show him? Verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And the word mercy there in verse 19 of Exodus 33 is the word that is translated compassion in Micah chapter 7. God's mercy and God's compassion under his sovereign dispensation. He will show mercy. Now those of you who know the Bible will know that verse is referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 9. So turn there, please. Romans chapter 9. And here in our authorized version, the word compassion is used again to translate the word for compassion or mercy that is used back in Micah chapter 7 and in Exodus chapter 33. Mercy, Exodus 33. Compassion, Micah 7. Mercy, or try compassion here again in Romans chapter 9. For he saith to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now be honest. Much of our focus on that verse is on God's sovereignty to differentiate between individuals according to his will. We read that, and we understand that there are two people in this world. One will be shown mercy and the other will be hardened, according to verse number 18. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. But pause for a moment and contemplate the beauty of God's act of pardon in the language, I will have compassion. Just leave it there for a second in your mind. I will have mercy. I will have compassion. We don't deserve that, do we? But God delights in mercy. It is God's sovereign prerogative to show mercy to whom he shows mercy. But don't miss the blessing of a God who is willing to show mercy. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says this. He is, please listen to this, he is more ready to forgive than you to sin. You don't believe that, do you? He is more ready to forgive than you to sin. As there is a continual spring of wickedness in you, so there is a greater spring of mercy in God. I wish I could convince some troubled soul of that fact tonight. That there is mercy in God that is greater than all of our sins. And so you imagine the scene in a courtroom. And you have somebody before the judge. And they were guilty of petty theft. They went into a store. And they stole some groceries. They were caught by the authorities and found themselves in the court. And they're guilty. No question about it. And they stand before the judge. But as they stand before the judge says, I will have mercy. I will not treat you as you deserve. Now that petty thief, they will know joy. But you raise the sticks. You now bring yourself into a courtroom where the judge is a sovereign of the world. Well, at least a sovereign of a land. And the person before the judge is guilty of treason. They have sought to pull down the government. They have sought to undermine the authority of the sovereign. Their desire was the sovereign would not rule over them. They wanted anarchy, not the rule of a gracious sovereign. And they stand realizing the sentence before them is they will hang in public sight for the sin of treason. And the sovereign is in the court. And the sovereign is acting as judge. And the sovereign says, I will have mercy. Imagine how that treasonous individual must feel at that point in time. The one who says, I will have mercy, is the very one that they have hated with all of their soul. It's the very one they've sought to usurp and bring down. And yet that sovereign says to that soul, I will have mercy. I trust by now you've got the point. We are no petty thief. If you think of yourself in those terms, you've got it all wrong. You are guilty of seeking to usurp the authority and the government of the gracious God. You're guilty of high treason. Not against an earthly ruler, but against a heavenly ruler. And in guilt of treason, you deserve to suffer eternal wrath in hell. That is what we all deserve. But we have language in the Bible of a sovereign who says, I will have mercy. I said in my prayer that there are things here before us that we cannot comprehend, and yet there are things we take for granted. God, help us to stop being careless when we talk about God forgiving our sins. He is the sovereign who says, I will have mercy. And so we see the beauty in that. The beauty in God's display of sovereignty. But also back to Micah chapter 7, the beauty in God's generosity, in his mercy, in his generosity, in his benevolence, God deals with the consequence of sin. Now, I've left you three blanks on your bulletin. Because what you see here in the language of Micah chapter 7 are the very same three blessings that we see in Jeremiah 31. God deals with the consequence of our sin in a legal sense, in a moral sense, and in a relational sense. First of all, in the legal sense, look what it says. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant? The language of passing by has the sense of God in his sovereignty choosing not to take action. We deserve justice. We deserve punishment. But he chooses sovereignly, actively to pass by. It's not a blind eye. It's not that God chooses to keep his eyes away from our sins. Rather, he actively chooses not to act. Because he's chosen in his sovereignty to pardon. And I said last time, that word pardon has a sense of lifting off. It's a word used in Leviticus chapter 16. Please turn there. Leviticus chapter 16 is used in a very interesting way. It is the word used of forgiveness in Exodus chapter 34 as well. But here we see it in Leviticus chapter 16. And this is the verse number 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. So where's this word to pardon here? Where's the word to lift away? Well, the word is used, translated here, and the goat shall bear upon him. That's the word. Now, you know the situation here. Here is Aaron on the Day of Atonement. He's got a live goat in verse 21. He's going to lay his hands upon the goat. He's going to confess the iniquities of the children upon the head of that goat. And he's transferring, imputing the sins of the people to that goat. And that goat shall then lift away all of their sins into a land not inhabited. Sins taken from the people, borne by the goat, and taken away into a land not inhabited. That's the picture here. And that's what God's promising in Micah chapter 7. That our sins are taken from us, removed from our account, and borne away. We've also got the promise of God dealing with the relational consequence of our sins. He retaineth not his anger forever. Verse 18 of Micah 7, he retaineth not his anger forever. Here's the relational consequence of our sins. Now, I appreciate in the context, this is God promising that the captive people under God's wrath will know the remnant being restored in grace. But the principle holds tight. Sin brings wrath. Pardon removes God's wrath. And it's a relational issue. Sin, Isaiah 59, separates us from God. We're not in harmony with God. We're not in fellowship with God due to our sin. But in pardon, God retains not his anger. Now we know in the Bible, God's wrath is appeased. It is propitiated. The cause of wrath is unchanged, our sin. But our sin is transferred and then lifted away from us, whereby there is this reconciliation. That is our enjoyment in the gospel. In mercy, God deals with the legal consequence. He deals with the relational consequence. And he deals with the moral consequence. Verse 19. He will subdue our iniquities. And then in typical prophetic change of pronouns, and thou, that is God, will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. These things must be seen together. Many times, I've heard it pray, and people rightly praying, thanking God for the sea of his forgetfulness. I understand that concept, and I rejoice in the idea that our sins are away from God, and he will remember them no more. I believe that. But there is a moral implication to these words. He will subdue our iniquities, casting them into the depth of the sea. And when you keep in mind that Micah is looking at verse 15, as in God doing things as according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, then we must go back to Egypt to understand the second part of verse number 19. So turn back there, please. Turn back to Exodus and the chapter 15. In Exodus 15, we have this language of God subduing his enemies. Exodus 15, of course, we're reading the song of Moses. Moses' reflection upon the bringing down of the people of Egypt. And it says there in Exodus 15, in the verse number 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hast he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Verse number 10. Let it blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. You go back one chapter, Exodus 14, and the verse number 13. Moses says, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more, forever. They're cast into the depth of the sea. And God is subduing our iniquities. And the Egyptians were not to be seen again. And so this in picture terms is pointing to the God who deals with the moral consequence of our sin. Sin's dominion is broken. In the association with God's act of pardon. Now when we contemplate these things, the legal consequence, the relational consequence and the moral consequence that come together in God's act of pardon. When we see it all, the New Testament shows us that God's generosity is just and fair, righteous, and he deals with the consequence of our sin through the cross. I want you to see that there is no greater mercy than God pardoning our iniquity. There is no greater mercy because only the children of God know this mercy. Today was a sunny day. The wicked enjoyed that sunny day as much as you did. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But only the children of God know this mercy. And there are some of you in this congregation and you know this mercy. And there are others who don't. There is no greater mercy in having sins pardoned. No greater mercy at no greater cost. Because when you study these blessings and these promises, you see that these promises are all secured by the work of Christ. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How can it be that we enjoy the legal blessing of sins forgiven? How can it be that sins are lifted off our account? How can it be that we know mercy and forgiveness? 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The legal consequence of sin, it is removed because Christ bore away our sins. He is that great scapegoat who carries our sins into a land not inhabited. A land far off, never to return again. The scapegoat never came back to the land. The scapegoat could not bring the sins back. And I tell you, when Christ bears away your sins, they can never, ever come back. They will never, ever come back. They're gone, and they're gone forever. And that's what it is to have your sins borne away. Who is a God like unto thee that bears away, carries away, removes our iniquities? Let them go, dear saint of God. Let them go. Wave them goodbye. Do not invite them back into your life and into your conscience. They're gone. Praise God. They're gone as Christ bears them away for us. It's Christ's blood that secures this blessing. When you think about the relational consequence, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When you think of the relational consequence of our sins, you know the words very well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Our iniquities are laid upon Christ, and as he bears them away, as our sin bearer, he then secures the relational blessing of coming to know God. Because you look at the context here. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And why can the apostle urge the sinners, be reconciled to God? Because he understands that reconciliation is possible. That God will not retain his anger because he had made Christ to be sin for us. And the ministry of reconciliation is only possible because of Christ being made a curse for us. And so verse number 19 says this, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgression, their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I tell you, dear sinner, be reconciled to God tonight. Do not leave this meeting with the wrath of God upon you. There is peace, there is forgiveness, and there's reconciliation available to you from a God who says, I will have mercy. And he will have mercy tonight. Christ has died to secure that mercy. What is life eternal? It is knowing God. It is not having a distance between you and God, but it is knowing God relationally, hearing God, and speaking to God. No longer afar off, but brought nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. The covenantal promises, they're secured by covenantal blood. As Christ dies on the cross, whereby we can know these blessings. Legal blessings through the cross. Relational blessings through the cross. And finally, moral blessings also through the cross. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Now, we were here some time ago now. And I want to say to you again, whilst we're going back to Romans 6, don't forget Romans 7. And what we're seeing here does not deny the reality of remaining sin and the ongoing struggles we have. But Micah, in picture language, assures us that when God pardons our sins, he also breaks their dominion. And like the Egyptians, they're cast to the bottom of the sea. And Paul reflects in similar language. Verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Oh, dear saint of God, you know this to be true. Whilst you struggle with sin, you understand you're not a slave to sin any longer. You know that your sins have been put under the sea. And yes, there are things you struggle with, but at the very core of your being, you know you're not what you once were. And so in the gospel of Christ, there is the assurance of the break of the power of sin. We sang the hymn, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Don't pray for one without the other. The gospel is a gospel that promises deliverance of the power of sin as well as over its guilt. And that blessing is secured in union with Christ. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Our sins are buried under the sea because Christ went under the sea. He suffered death for us, as it were, that we, as he was raised, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There is no greater blessing than having sins pardoned and all that comes along with it. Guilt removed, but reconciled to God, the sovereign who says to you, treasonous soul, the sovereign who says to you, I will have mercy, is the sovereign who says, come and live in my house as my son. You wanted to overthrow me. I am willing to make you a son, an heir, and a joint heir with my dearest son. He is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity. Dear souls, why would you suffer? Why would you suffer in sorrow? Why would you suffer as a slave of sin? Why would you suffer separated from God? God says he will perform the truth to Jacob. He has entered into covenant. And these blessings are available by the way of the cross. Like Bunyan pictured pilgrim of old, he gets to the cross and the burden rolls away. At the cross where I first saw the light. That's where joy is. That's where peace is. Not in church, not in charity, not in your family. It's found at the cross of Christ. May God help us to rejoice in our Savior today. I want to sing as we close tonight. I want to sing the words of hymn 361. 361. There perhaps is no simpler hymn in our hymn books. But I want you to sing it by way of self-examination. When you get the refrain, I want you to ask yourself the question, are you so glad that Jesus loves you? Is that true tonight? I don't want you singing lies. Simple, but very searching. Let's stand together as we sing unto the Lord.
such simple words.
And yet, O Lord, what a glory it is to contemplate the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. Give each and every heart in this place tonight the settled assurance that they're loved with an everlasting love. O Lord, we are guilty of high treason, and yet we marvel in your sovereign kindness. You show grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. Help us to rejoice tonight. Help us to be glad in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, you've taken our sins away. We bless thy name, in Jesus' name. Amen.